94. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner, and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble, until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought, my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out.
Well, let's pray together. Father, we are grateful to be here this morning, grateful to gather for worship, grateful to sit under your word right now and to hear it proclaimed. And Lord, we pray that right now you would speak, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would equip us for understanding, that you would comfort us in our sorrows, and Lord, that you would be lifted up in glory. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I am a sucker for albums that have greatest hits in their title. I haven't bought an album in forever because of online streaming, but somewhere in a closet, in the back of a closet in my house, there are some CDs that include these albums: Beach Boys, 20 Good Vibrations, The Greatest Hits, Volume 1. There's The Eagles, Their Greatest Hits, and Carpenters, Yesterday Once More, Greatest Hits, 1969 to 1983. Well, since August, we have been considering several psalms as a church on Sunday mornings, and I have picked a psalm today that if you and I were to put together a Greatest Hits album of the psalms, I doubt Psalm 94 would make it on that list. In fact, you're probably going to have to find an album of B-sides to find this psalm. And you kids, you can ask your parents what that is when you get home. And the reason why is because, I think if we're honest, when we read a psalm like this, many of us don't know what to do with it. I mean, a psalm that ends with, he's going to crush them. He's going to wipe them out. Before we wrap up our series in the psalms in a few weeks here, I wanted to make sure that we dealt with at least one of these kinds of psalms. They are called an imprecatory psalm. The verb imprecate means to call down a curse upon someone. It is to pray that God would anathematize them. It is to pray that God would smash my enemies. Now, as I said, many of us feel a bit uncomfortable with that, and that's because many of us wonder, is this a very Christian thing to do? I mean, Jesus famously pronounced in his Sermon on the Mount, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you," Matthew 5:44. So when we pray for our enemies, is the prayer supposed to start with, "O Lord, God of love and faithfulness," and go on from there? Or is it supposed to start like our psalm does, "O Lord, God of vengeance"? Those are two completely different prayers, aren't they? Which one is the Christian supposed to pray? Well, I want to suggest to you that we are to pray both kinds of prayers. Yes, Christians are to pray that God would have mercy upon our enemies, that he would bless them. But when our enemies are also the Lord's enemies, then it is right to pray that God would crush them as well. In fact, more than that, I want to suggest to you this morning that part of our Christian hope is that God will do just that. Part of our Christian hope is the promise that God will be the God of vengeance and that he will make all wrong things right. And therefore, it is right to pray for and to look forward to that day when God shows up in vengeance. There are four stanzas in this psalm which we will follow for our outline. And to begin with, we first have God in question. That's number one on our outline, God in question. Look at verses 1 and 2. The psalmist writes this, "O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve." Okay, what vengeance is just retribution. Or if you want an even simpler way to put it, we can say that vengeance is making a wrong thing right. It is bringing justice or fairness to a situation. And here we have the psalmist crying out in prayer that Yahweh, the God of vengeance, would shine forth and that the judge of the earth would rise up and repay to the proud what they deserve. And in verse 3, we have the question. "O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exalt?" In other words, God, how long are you going to make, until you're going to make all the wrong things right? How long is it going to be until the wicked get what's coming for them? How long until you bring vengeance? There is an urgency and an earnestness to his question. And it is a question that every Christian asks in their heart from time to time. But there is this cognitive dissonance that goes on in the Christian mind when we have to reconcile two thoughts. On the one hand, we have an all-good, all-holy, all-just, and all-powerful God who has made his existence and his laws obvious to everybody. And on the other hand, we have the wicked flourishing in their wickedness. And we are left trying to reconcile those two things, going, why isn't this God who can do whatever he wants not doing something about this? Oh Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exalt? The psalmist brings four charges against the wicked. First, he charges them with arrogance. Verse 4, "They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast." Second, he charges them with especially targeting God's people. Verse 5, "They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage." Third, He charges them with especially targeting vulnerable people. Verse 6, they kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. In the ancient world, as in ours, it was the widow and the orphan that were especially taken advantage of. A sojourner would be a traveler, or you could say a stranger from a foreign land. In other words, they have no connections and they are completely alone. And then fourth, he charges the wicked with thinking that they are getting away with it. Verse 7, and they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. So back to his question, verse 3, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt? This is a very real and legitimate question, isn't it? It's a question that all of God's people ask from time to time. And as the psalmist writes this, he does not write in some cold, analytical way, as if he is trying to just figure everything out and what God's timeline is and just going, that's how it gets put together. No, he is asking from a place of deep emotion. He asks his question with passion and even with desperation. In a word, he's angry. Not angry at God, but angry at the wicked. He is scandalized by what the wicked are seemingly getting away with, and it galls him. Look at verses 4 through 7 again. They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. So back to verse 3. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt? There is an anger in him when he asks this question. Anger is one of those emotions that we oftentimes think is very unchristian-like. And sure, a lot of anger is bad. In fact, speaking for myself, most of the time when I get angry, it's not the right kind of anger. Sometimes it is, but often it's not. In Colossians 3, verse 8, Paul says, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Similarly, Ephesians 4, 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. One of the sins listed in Galatians 5 as being of the flesh is fits of anger. There is a bad kind of anger. But the Bible says that there is also a good kind of anger. In Mark 3, verse 5, it says that Jesus himself got angry. It says he looked around at them, the Pharisees, with anger. In John 2, when Jesus cleansed the temple, he made that whip, remember? Do you think he went through that temple with a smile on his face going, yay? No, he was angry. It's possible to be angry and to not sin. In fact, that's exactly what we are commanded to do. Ephesians 4, 26, be angry and do not sin. The Apostle Paul is quoting from Psalm 4, 4 when he writes that. And the point is this, there is such a thing as righteous anger, as appropriate anger. There is such a thing as good anger, and that is what the psalmist has in these first verses. You know, as a pastor, one of the many things I am called to do is to sit down with some of you and to hear and help process your stories of great suffering at the hands of the wicked. And most of you would not believe some of the stories that I have heard. This comes from you. I have heard stories of some of you being immorally swindled out of great sums of money from someone that you trusted. I have heard stories of horrific betrayal from those that you thought loved you. I have heard stories of great acts of violence happening to some of you, stuff that I once only heard of on the news. I have heard stories of abuse and of rape and of incest and more. I'll always remember sitting down with one of you many years ago, and as the story was being told and as the tears rolled down your face and you were asking me questions that I did not have good answers for, I had a million thoughts and a million emotions running through my heart. When it came to you, I had compassion and care and an overwhelming desire to protect you from further harm. And when it came to the person who had hurt you so badly, there was one dominant thing that I felt, and it was anger. Righteous anger. And that experience, as a pastor, and for the elders here as well, happens all too often over and over again as we hear of your sufferings. That's the kind of thing that the psalmist is seeing. Those are the kinds of things that he is pointing to, that why are the wicked getting away with that? Why are they being allowed to do that to your people, God? And he is asking God, when are you going to say enough is enough and put an end to it? Oh Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exalt? This idea that the wicked are exalting in their sin is especially grating to him. In verse 2, he calls them the proud. They are said to pour out arrogant words and to be guilty of boasting in verse 4. And in verse 7, they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive, meaning they think they've gotten away with it. They think that they are untouchable. They think that they are invincible. The psalmist sees God's apparent inaction and asks God, how long until you do something? And the wicked see God's apparent inaction and says, he's not paying attention. He's not going to touch us. What is to be said to that? That brings us to our second stanza, which is God in reality. We've seen God in question, and now we see God in reality. The wicked think that God doesn't see what is going on, and they think that he doesn't perceive what is going on. But look at verse 8. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools! When will you be wise? Okay, he is speaking to the wicked. That word translated as understand in verse 8 is the same Hebrew word translated as perceive in verse 7. Well, what are these dull people and these fools supposed to understand? Verse 9. He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? These are rhetorical questions, and the psalmist is essentially saying, do you really think that the one who came up with the idea of hearing does not hear? He's the one who invented the eye. You think he doesn't see what's going on? Only a dunce and a fool would think that he doesn't see or perceive what is going on. He continues in verse 10. He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He's saying, consider history for a moment. Remember those cities, Sodom and Gomorrah? What happened to them? What about Jericho? But those are just cities. What about some of those empires? We don't know when this psalm was written exactly, but from our perspective, we can say, what happened to the great Babylon? What happened to the Medes and the Persians? What about the mighty Roman Empire? And we could add cities and nations and other empires to the list. Was there not a time when God said, enough, and wiped them out? continuing in verse 10 and into 11. He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Okay, not only does God see and hear what the wicked are doing in their evil deeds, but he also sees and hears their thoughts, their evil thoughts. And God is not threatened by them or impressed by them. To say that the thoughts of man are but a breath is to say that they are empty. They are pointless. In fact, that word translated as breath is the same word translated as vanity over in the book of Ecclesiastes over and over again. Meaningless. Paul quotes this verse in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 20, to illustrate how foolish boasting in anything but Christ is. You want to boast in your own greatness? God says, big deal. You want to boast in your own strength? God says, not impressed. You want to boast in your own knowledge and your own wisdom? God says, that's nothing. It's but a breath. God is not impressed by the vain thoughts of the wicked, nor is he threatened by the vain thoughts of the wicked. But if that is true, that is, if God really is paying attention, he really knows what is going on with the wicked, then why does it seem like God is letting them get away with it? Why doesn't he do something about it? Back to our question, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt? I want us to sit on this another minute before continuing and attempt to answer it a little bit from the scriptures. Why does God continue to allow wickedness to go on? He hates sin, and yet he is patient towards the sinner. Why is that? Why does he continue to allow the wicked to rebel against his rightful lordship over their lives? Why does God show patience towards the wicked when, from our perspective, it sure seems like justice should have been served a long time ago? Well, we do have at least a partial answer from the scriptures, and it is this. It is God's glorious and good will that some of those who are now counted among the wicked will one day be counted among the righteous. That's why. It is God's glorious and good will that some of those who are now counted among the wicked will one day be counted among the righteous. And before we balk at the fairness of that, let me remind you that you too were once counted among the wicked. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Paul says, do not be deceived. Now let's see if your particular wickedness is in his list. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Then the Apostle Paul points his finger at us and says, and such were some of you. If justice had been meted out before you came to Christ, you would have been forever counted among the wicked. But, Paul goes on and says, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. One other passage, 2 Peter 3:9. In context, Peter just confirms that final judgment is going to happen. And he is anticipating the question of how much longer? How much longer do we have to wait? And he writes this, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Friend, this is why, though it is right to have righteous anger, it is also right to love our enemies at the same time. In Romans 5:10, Paul says that before God saved us, we were his enemies. That's what he calls us. In Colossians 1:21, Paul says that we were hostile towards God. But because of God's patience, you were given time to place your faith in Christ. And you were given time to be gifted his righteousness so that you would no longer be counted among the number of the wicked, but instead you would be standing in the congregation of the righteous, as Psalm 1 puts it. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exalt? The answer is, as long as it takes for the elect to reach repentance. The answer is until all those that Jesus died to save on the cross stand justified in his sight. The answer is until all those who are to believe are hidden safely away in their Savior. Back to our text. Remember, psalms are songs. And I think if we were to put this to music nowadays, these first two stanzas would have a lot of heavy drums, some distortion on the guitar, as we're singing about the God of vengeance and the wicked and their exalting. But when we come to this third stanza, instead of heavy metal, we get some flutes, maybe even a piccolo. I always like that one. The third stanza we will call God in Covenant. God in Covenant. Look at verses 12 and 13. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. Okay, after reminding himself of who God is in reality, the psalmist remembers how good it is to be on the Lord's side and to be in a covenantal relationship with him. In verse 10, the psalmist says that God disciplines the nations. And that's obviously a negative thing in context, but then he uses the same word here in verse 12 and says that the man that God disciplines is blessed. How can he say that? Well, the psalmist is choosing to see the hand of God behind the hands of the wicked. What he is saying is that what was true for Joseph and Genesis 50, verse 20, is true for every one of God's people. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. What he is saying is that Romans 8:28 applies even to the sufferings and sorrows of God's people. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. What the psalmist is saying is that even if I am in need of correction, the Lord's discipline comes from a place of love. Hebrews 12, verse 10, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. R.C. Sproul once said, when I think I'm unfairly hated, I try to remember that I'm unfairly loved. Even the Christian's sufferings have God's love behind them. Moreover, the psalmist says in verse 10 that it is better to live according to God's law than against it. He sees the wicked living in their wickedness and seemingly getting away with it. And he says, you know what? I know it's better to live my life according to God's law, to live life according to God's design. 1 John 5:3, God's commandments are not burdensome. And in verse 13, the psalmist reminds himself that there are two great promises of God. First, someday there will be rest from days of trouble for the believer. It's not always going to be like this. And second, someday the wicked will be cast into the pit where they will get what they deserve. This is part of our Christian hope. He doubles down on these thoughts in verses 14 and 15. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. Hebrews 13:5, God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God is in covenant with you, Christian. He has made promises to you that he will keep. He will see them through. He will not abandon you. He will not forsake you. He has promised that to you, Christian. He has promised also that justice will return. That's the same word translated as repay up in verse 2. And God promises to answer that prayer request in verse 2 with a resounding yes. He will avenge the sins of the wicked committed against his people. He will indeed make all things right, and there will be peace for God's people. Well, there is one more stanza to this psalm, and we will call it God in action. And what I mean is that contrary to what it seems like on the surface, God is not waiting until judgment day to do something. He is acting right now in many ways. Verse 16, we have two questions. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? Answer, verse 17. If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. The land of silence is best understood to be Sheol, or the grave. Essentially, the psalmist is saying that if it hadn't been for the Lord, he'd be dead. Verse 18, when I thought, my foot slips, your steadfast love, your chesed in Hebrew, O Lord, held me up. Just in the moment that I thought I was going to fall, God propped me up. Isn't that often our experience as Christians? It is just in that moment where we need him most, where God most powerfully shows up. John Gill writes, the extremity of his people is the Lord's opportunity. Verse 19, when the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. There's a good one to memorize. This reminds me of 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. That word translated as cheer there is a rare one in the Old Testament. The Christian Standard translates that as, your comfort brings me joy. The NESB, your consolations delight my soul. Notice that his soul is mentioned in verse 17 as being near death. And now in verse 19, it is greatly comforted. In verse 20, we have another rhetorical question being asked. Can wicked rulers be allied with you? Those who frame injustice by statute? The obvious answer is no, but here we get a huge hint about what the psalmist was actually dealing with. Who were the wicked people that he was dealing with? He was dealing with wicked people that were in power. Wicked people who were with the government. And they were using their position to promote wickedness. Can wicked rulers be allied with you? Those who frame injustice by statute. That is, they write unjust laws. The history of our nation and the commands of passages like Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 that speak of Christian submission to authorities has caused many of God's people to have their guard down. But let this be a reminder that it is not uncommon to find the wicked in power and for them to make unjust laws. And it isn't just those who make such laws that are wicked, it's also those who enforce them. Right and wrong is defined by God's law, not by man's law. And when man's law is unjust according to God's law, those who made it and those who enforce it are wicked. Look at verse 21. They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. We saw these two categories of people up in verses 5 and 6. All people who live in a fallen world suffer from the wicked at some point in their life. But it is especially God's people and vulnerable people who have targets on their back. Satan has painted the biggest targets on the back of God's people and vulnerable people. And the wicked go after them. But the psalmist ends with two comforting thoughts. Verse 22. But the Lord has become my stronghold, and my God the rock of my refuge. Meaning, though the wicked come for me, though they are pursuing the righteous, God will be faithful to his own. Not a hair on our heads can be harmed outside of God's goodwill. And if you don't have any hair on your head, somewhere else on you. But the final comforting thought, we're not used to psalms like this. The final comforting thought is verse 23. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. Now hold on. Is that how it's supposed to end? We're used to psalms that have like a smile on my face, like, even though life is terrible, I'm going to trust in God and I'm going to be with him forever. The end. Here, the comforting thought is that God will have vengeance. He will bring justice. He will wipe out the wicked. And this is part of our Christian hope. This is something we are told to look forward to. It's not the only thing to look forward to, but it's included in the package. Now, some of you need to hear this. If you are here this morning and you have not yet placed your faith in Christ, then you are counted among the wicked, and your destiny is to be wiped out by God. The threat of God's vengeance hangs over you. Those sins that you are most ashamed of and you're trying to ignore and not deal with, God will have vengeance for them. Those sins that you have committed against all of those many people throughout your life, God will have vengeance for them. Those sins that you have committed against God himself, God will surely have vengeance for them. But the very fact that God has allowed you another breath means that God has allowed you another chance for mercy. But be warned. As Matthew Henry writes, those who will not deliver themselves into the hand of God's mercy cannot be delivered out of the hand of his justice. You see, all sin will be paid for. If you repent of your sin and place your faith in Christ, then your sin has been paid for on the cross. For it is on the cross where Jesus paid the penalty for sin. It is on the cross where for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. But if you fail to have your sin paid for by Christ on the cross, then you will pay for it yourself in the lightless flames of hell. O wicked one, why do you delay in running to Christ? Flee to him, my friend, and find forgiveness. But for those of you who are forgiven, Those of you who are already in Christ, my guess is that you still feel a tension when it comes to this psalm. I know I do. I may have convinced you that it's right to pray for God to be the God of vengeance against our enemies, but it's kind of hard still to reconcile that thought with, I also need to love my enemies. Well, over in Romans 12, Paul puts these two concepts together in this way by quoting from Deuteronomy 32 and Proverbs 25. This is Romans 12, 19 and 20. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, scholars debate what that exactly means, but whatever heaping burning coals on someone's head is, it's not a pleasant thing, is it? Part of our Christian hope is the promise that God will be the God of vengeance, and that he will make all wrong things right. Therefore, it is right to pray for and to look forward to that day. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. He will make everything right. You can count on that. Let's pray. Well, God, as we consider your great power and strength and justice and holiness, we shudder to think how close we were to the flames of hell and how close we were to encountering you outside of Christ. Thank you for your mercy and your patience towards us, Lord. And we pray for that mercy and for that patience to be extended to our enemies. We ask, God, that you would draw their hearts to you and that you would save them as you have saved us. But at the same time, Father, we pray for justice. We pray that you will be true to yourself and true to your promises and that you will make all wrong things right. Thank you that we can have confidence in that, which means we do not have to fear and we do not have to take vengeance into our own hands. But God, instead, we can entrust that to you. We pray, God, that you would help us to be faithful in these things and that you would give us wisdom as we walk in this fallen world. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand. Do you feel the world is broken? We do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? We do. Dark won't stop the light from getting through. We do. Do you wish that you could see it all made new? We do.
Is all creation groaning? It is a new creation coming. It is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst. It is it good that we remind ourselves of this?
He's worthy. Amen. Amen. just a few announcements before you go. Please consult this orange insert in your bulletins for our photo directory. I need your participation there, as well as the Christmas food baskets. And also our Weekend to Remember insert is also in your bulletin, and a great opportunity for couples to build up their marriage, and great encouragement for you, so please don't miss out on that, as well as a discount code to get $100 off of that. So please keep those things in mind. I want to say thank you for all of those who were helpful in donating and working for the Thanksgiving meal as well. What a great opportunity to serve the community, and thank you so much for that. Also, looking forward, on December 6th, we are going to be beginning our membership class again. So if you're interested in that, if you haven't taken that step to become a member here at Rothbury Community Church, we really encourage you to do that and speak to myself or Brian today, and we can get you on that list. But